the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 407. Beloved congregation of the Lord, a young Christian girl once left a godly home to live a loose and wild life with predictable results. Finally, in her misery and despair, she decided to try to go back home. So she wrote a card to her parents, "Mom, Dad, I sinned against you. I feel like I've dragged the family name through the mud. I don't deserve to come home, but I want to come home. I will be on the train that passes the edge of the yard tomorrow at this time. And if I'm allowed to come home, would you hang one of Dad's white handkerchiefs on the clothesline? And if I don't see one, I'll just stay on the train." Her heart pounded as the train rounded the final bend. Would there be a white handkerchief on that clothesline? And when she saw that familiar yard, she couldn't believe her eyes. White sheets and towels and tablecloths were hanging from every possible surface. All the neighbors' linen closets must have been emptied, and her parents were standing as close to the train as they could get without being run over, and they were waving white cloths in two hands. "Welcome home." What do you think went through her heart at that moment? Her eyes became a blur of tears. Tears of joy, yes, of course, amazement and gratitude, but also tears of grief that she had thought so little of such a home and walked away from such love. And repentance grows where mercy and love are experienced. Real repentance is always the fruit of gospel grace and love. It ripens and flourishes. And the more sweet grace is to your taste, the more amazing it is, and the more ugly and sickening sin becomes to you as well. And the Lord wants all those who have partaken of his table to bear the gospel fruits of his sweet grace. And our last look this afternoon at Jeremiah 31 is meant to melt your heart so that you run to God in deepening repentance and faithful service. Our theme is the Lord's astonishing gospel turning of Ephraim. In the first place, he hears their cries of gospel repentance. Secondly, he causes their gospel humiliation. And lastly, he feels for them with gospel mercies. Remember how bad Ephraim had been for generations? Rebelling against God from the moment they split from the house of David. Idolatrous. Not a single good or godly king. Perversion of every kind. Corruption. And now the Lord has stepped in. And now he has sent the joyful messengers of his salvation to proclaim to his believing remnant what he will do for them. "I will bring them. I will gather them. They'll come with weeping and I'll make them walk in smooth paths. I'll be their father. I'll satisfy my people with my goodness as I shepherd them." And now in our text in verse 18, these things are finally having the desired effect in the heart of Ephraim. God hears them in verse 18, groaning in the labor pains of spiritual repentance. The Apostle Paul later describes what he's doing for the Galatians like this: "My little children, for whom I labor again in birth, until Christ is formed in you." I'm in labor pains, he says, so that Jesus Christ will flourish in your hearts and lives. All of the people of the northern kingdom experienced the punishment. Not all of them learned from it. But now we see those that are learning from it coming to repentance. And that's described like this: Ephraim is bemoaning himself. It's not a word you hear every day, is it? What's it mean? Well, that Hebrew word means Ephraim is rocking back and forth as those tears of grief come out, those sighs and sobs. No more home. No more homeland. Lost everything God has ever given them, it would seem. But because God is turning to them in such kindness and restoring mercy, their hearts are breaking and they're saying to themselves and most of all to the Lord, how slow we've been to learn. Such a kind God, a God who's so willing to give us so much. And how could we treat him this way? Isn't that part of the celebration of the Lord's Supper? It's the gospel joy of God's undeserved, general, faithful, and generous kindness and provision that makes you break down. The deepest, is it not? God provided a shepherd, a redeemer, a ransomer. He has paid for inexcusable and unacceptable sin. And that's what makes you want to say, what have I done? And don't think this is gloomy and a letdown after the joyful preaching of this passage. Gospel grace and joy, when rightly understood and learned, produces gospel grief and repentance. That's why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament will talk to the Corinthians about sorrowing after God or for God. What are the sins that the Lord has convicted you of in this past week? That's what's supposed to be on our minds in preparation, thinking of our specific sins specifically. Have you been stubbornly refusing to honor him in some way? Are you expecting your husband and kids to behave exactly the way you want them so that you'll feel fulfilled as a wife and mother? Yes, of course you have to discipline your children. And yes, your husband should treat you with love and grace. But not so that you'll feel good about yourself, but so that we would all live together to God's glory. And that discipline can be so wearisome. And routine can seem to sap the energy out of you. But it's what God calls you to. Or as a father, you can be so busy with work, 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 work. And finally, in the evenings, when you sit down, your wife wants to take your cell phone and flush it down the toilet because the two of you can finally talk and you're having an emotional affair with your phone and she feels like a phone widow and a second fiddle wife. And then there are the daily struggles against sin that bother us all in various ways. Lust, anger, bitterness, greed, materialism, deceitfulness. Loving pleasure instead of God, rather than in the God who gives pleasure. Selfishness. The evil lusts of our flesh, the weakness of our faith. And it's good, also this afternoon, as you think of this verse, to bemoan yourself before the Lord. And again, that's New Testament behavior. Paul says it this way in Romans 7. Wretched man or woman that I am. It's the grace of Romans 5 and 6 that produces in him that reaction as he sees his remaining weakness. And Ephraim in this passage uses a vivid illustration. He talks about being chastised like an untrained bull. In those days, you know, in the tractors, they would take bulls and they would start training them often around age 2, or heifers or steers, and they would hitch them to the yoke and to the carts and to the plow. And just try to imagine all the things that happened. Bellowing and puffing and snorting, and the first couple times you throw a yoke on an ox, kicking and defiance and get this thing off of me. Don't put that yoke on my shoulders. When I was 15, one of my favorite jobs growing up was working in a dairy farm. I would do the chores in the afternoon after school for the farmer where he was milking. And I would feed those calves every day and I would muck them out several times a week. I was doing them a favor. But do you think they appreciated it? I finally got in the tired of being kicked, and I would keep one shovel in front of my shins to keep from getting kicked. And with the other pitchfork, I would muck them out. It would be pretty hard to train a young ox. What a picture that is of us as sinners. What a grief that we treat our Lord this way. And isn't that the lament of the genuinely godly as well? That we're slow to learn. As sinners, we crave the so-called freedom of sin. We want the license to sin and think God's commandments and requirements are like this heavy yoke that comes down on our shoulders. Don't come with those commandments. Don't corral me. And just like a young bullock starts kicking and protesting and snorting. We do that with the easy, blessed commandments of God that are called an easy yoke and His royal law of liberty and love, to use New Testament language. But God's yoke is easy. And His burden is light, Jesus says in Matthew 11. It's the yoke of sin that's heavy, uncomfortable, full of slivers and splinters that causes grief, pain, shame, guilt, and loss. But the only way for a bullock to learn to work with the yoke rather than against it is by experience, discipline, training, chastisement. What a painful necessity. Yes, God's believing children also need to bemoan and fight against our sins. But that also applies to wayward covenant children who haven't yet learned to submit to the discipline of God. Are you still kicking and bellowing at the yoke of God? Maybe you've been convicted of the need for modesty as a young woman, but peer pressure and the unruliness of your heart lead you to kick at such standards. Or maybe you think it's normal and okay to use crude and vulgar language in a society that sprinkles four-letter words of every kind in every conversation. Or you say, you know what, my parents' standards about music and that movie with its pornographic bedroom scene, that's no big deal. Drinking too much, well, everybody's doing it. Why should I listen to God and His Word? And so like a young bullock feeling the yoke, you kick and you plunge and you snort and you run and you claim to have found freedom in the world's bondage and wisdom in the world's folly. But where God breaks through in such a heart, you're no longer content with your rebellion. And you begin to bemoan yourself. How could I be so foolish? How could I be like that untrained heifer or bull? This is how you know that God's discipline, His spiritual discipline, is actually changing someone's heart. Then it's beautiful to realize in verse 18, until now Ephraim has complained about all that God sent them, and now they accept it. You have chastised me, and I was chastised. Now they're saying I deserved it. Calvin is right when he says this. If God had just let them carry on in sin, their pride and perverseness would have gotten worse. God wants His people to know that their punishment was medicine to cure their spiritual disease. They would have grown 100 times worse, says Calvin, more putrid in their wickedness, if God hadn't reduced them to a sound mind of repentance. So do you think that when it comes to living to God's glory, that all He has to say is what the starter at the track meet at school has to say? On your mark, get set, go. Figure it out. Run. Now that God has turned a grieving remnant to Himself, you find Israel here, leaning on His strength. Listen to this prayer. Restore me at the end of verse 18, and I will return. You turn me, Lord. You ignite this repentance in me, for You are the Lord my God. When you're praying like that, isn't that proof of conversion? Every attempt to ignite repentance in yourself, by yourself, is in vain. All the efforts, even of a saved person, we read it from the canons again, to try to stay Christian all by yourself is doomed to fail. God must be the one who continually turns our hearts back to Himself. Why ask for it here? You would say, well, aren't they already saying, I'm learning? Aren't they showing they're repenting by bemoaning themselves? Listen to Calvin again. No one repents in this world so fully as to grow beyond God's constant help. We must be renewed day to day. We need to renounce the lusts in us. The old man is never put to death in a day. Repentance has its progress and growth. And that's why prayers like this one are so fitting. Lord, turn me again today. Turn me into the paths of righteousness. Repenting Ephraim now cares about God being God. For you are the Lord my God. But now comes the beautiful moment in this text. There's Ephraim rocking back and forth with tears and groans. You see him confessing being like an untrained, stubborn bullock. Lord, I accept the discipline. Be my covenant God. Work in me. Does God hear them? Notice how verse 18 actually begins, I have surely heard. And that's fragrant with the grace of Jesus Christ. I'll do as he asks, God says. That's how you can pray in hope for God's daily turning. This is reflected in the next verse too. God in verse 19 causes their spiritual humiliation. Verse 19, after my being turned, you could translate, I repented. This tells us when it comes to daily conversion, two things. It tells us about God's responsibility and our responsibility. First, God's work. If God only chastises you, puts his heavy hand on you, and does no more, then all you'll ever do is kick and run away. But when his gentle grace thaws your heart and his generous goodness gets through to you, you are turned by him. Then let us give God all the praise for every breathing of our hearts after him in grief and in joy. You'll never really repent of your sin unless God ignites gospel sorrow in your heart. Is the Lord busy with that in your life? Then realize that that tenderized heart is the fruit of his grace, not of your choice. But what an encouragement it is too, that when you run stuck in yourself and when you're grieving and when you're overwhelmed and you look at yourself and say, all my shortcomings and all my failures and all the things I still am getting wrong. God doesn't expect you to deal with this all by yourself, but he promises to help. And he says, I'll give you Jesus Christ every day again so that you're able to fight the fight and run the race. So don't be discouraged when you discover again that your sin living inside you is not yet totally dead. When you recognize that the fight is still a fight and the race is still a race. And when you're panting and grieving and bleeding from wounds in the battle spiritually. And when the sin in you rears its ugly head and you say, how can I think that and say that and do that? It's got to be put to death and it won't give up without a fight. And the Lord loves to come alongside and turn again and again, the hearts of his struggling people. So when you feel that grief and that pain, don't stop and say to yourself, well, I guess that must mean that I don't know the Lord. But say, how amazing that God is at work in me. That God is doing this, not to take away my hope, but to remind me of his grace and care. But second, this passage beautifully speaks too of our responsibility. After my being turned, I repented. Verse 19 says. And then the fruit of this comes in a graphic word picture. After I was instructed, I struck myself on my thigh. Now, in our Western culture, we're more inclined to do that when we're laughing. But in Hebrew culture, when you were really sad, that's what you did. You would strike yourself on the thigh. Maybe sometimes in our culture, people would thump their own chest. That's not even as common anymore in English. But it used to be fairly common that people would just, how could I do that? Do you see again? That the fruit of gospel living is not just that you have some facts straight in your head, but that it's settled into your whole soul. Not just, yeah, well, we're all sinners and nobody's perfect, and what's the big deal, right? Let's move on. Let's talk about joy again. Sometimes people say those words almost defiantly, as if to say, well, how dare you suggest that my sin is a big deal worth dealing seriously with? And we see then in this passage that the greatest gospel grief, and it's beautiful how verse 18 and 19 emphasize this, flows from tasting the greatest gospel joys, at least in this world. The trouble I'm in, the consequences, they're my own fault. And such sorrows like that opening illustration, remember the young woman who broke down, as you can imagine, when she saw her parents making the whole lawn white. Welcome home. How could I despise such love and give it up for something so ugly and destructive as sin? This isn't legalistic. This isn't gloomy. This is gospel sorrow. This is gospel humiliation. It's precisely the same kind of sorrow Psalm 51 pictures. Remember David lamenting his sin? My sins are ever before me. It's on my mind constantly right now. He says, day and night. We sing it in that psalm. Broken, humbled to the dust by your wrath and judgment just. Do you know when that started happening in David? Not during all those months during the cover-up and when he pretended it was no big deal. It happened when Nathan was sent to point a finger and say, you're the man. And David responded, I have sinned against the Lord. And immediately Nathan says to him, your sin has been forgiven. And it's because of that gospel declaration that Psalm 51 gets written. That David is grieving and working through his sin before the face of God. That's most fitting, of course, especially when the Lord first breaks through in your life. But also in seasons like David did, where you wander, where you've dishonored God, where you've rebelled, where you've hurt others. And when God steps in and strips you of your self-confidence and strips you of that lazy spirit of fighting against sin and corrects your wandering heart, that you lament after the Lord has returned you. How could I? That's why verse 19 says this. I was ashamed. I was even humiliated. I bore the reproach or shame of my youth. Do you know how and why that helps gospel living? Because it makes the taste of sin bitter and the memory of sin painful. Without it, we could easily drift back into sin again. And temptation. Well, oh, God forgives, of course, that's his job. Ho-hum, what's for supper? Don't be in a hurry to end such seasons. Don't be in a hurry to interrupt those deep works of God's grace in someone's life. When I was in college, I had prayed urgently and often for a good friend of mine who was also attending the same Christian college, but who was not at all living a Christian life and didn't know the Lord. And the time finally came when those daily prayers were answered. And that young man became brokenhearted. And another friend pulled me aside and said, don't be too quick to tell him he's forgiven and all is well. Let him struggle through it like the butterfly coming out of the cocoon. Children in Grand Rapids, they have a place called the Butterfly Conservatory. You can actually walk through those gardens and you can watch butterflies breaking out of their cocoon. And if you help them out, the same with chicks breaking out of an egg. Then often they don't make it afterwards. They need to struggle through the process. And that friend was right. Because I was so quick to want to tell him, you're forgiven, and isn't it wonderful what God has done in your life? And this young man, only a few weeks later, went back for at least a year into the same pattern of sin until the Lord finally broke through more deeply and more fully. And again, I'm not saying we have to be skeptical of the professions of others. But in an instant society where we expect everything to happen at the push of a button, these beautiful, deep works of God in gospel humiliation are important, and we should treasure them as the evidence of God's turning work, of God's thawing. What happens, children, if you're playing in snow and you forget your gloves and you're just using your bare hands and the snowballs are flying and then your hands get so cold you don't feel them anymore and you come inside? What happens? As your fingers warm up, that's when they hurt the worst. And it's the same spiritually. When God thaws out your heart again, that's when it hurts the worst. Verse 19 therefore says, I bore the reproach of my youth. I felt the weight of the shame of my actions. It's good to do that, to cooperate with this work of the Spirit. It's the fruit of the surely. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. After I was turned, I bore the shame and said, what have I done? How could I, Lord? How could I treat such love and faithfulness and goodness and patient care with such unruly rebellion? How could I respond to conviction by being like that bull that kicked the farmer and bellowed and resisted the yoke rather than welcoming it? Because it was forged with goodness and dripping with mercy and love and grace. Now, whenever, as a pastor, you handle themes like this, the devil loves to come and try to piggyback that, to shoot flaming arrows of doubt into hearts exercised with gospel humiliation. Our Psalter says it like this, in my deep humiliation, where is now your God, the scoffers say. Those scoffers can be other people or the voice of your own conscience. And that's why it's so important that the Lord follows this beautiful description of ongoing gospel repentance like this in verse 20. He not only hears those cries of gospel repentance, he not only causes gospel humiliation, but lastly, he feels for them with gospel mercies. Verse 20, drips with Christ. After listening to Ephraim, the Lord has an encouraging answer. And it should be translated like this. It's a question that expects a yes answer. Isn't Ephraim my dear son? Isn't he my pleasant child? The expression pleasant child is a Hebrew word of endearment, and I haven't been able to find a single English equivalent. There's a beautiful old Dutch word, but I suspect that most of you probably don't know it. Troetelkind, maybe some of the older ones say, oh yeah, I remember what that means. What does it mean? Well, let's say you have one of your children or grandchildren. It's a cuddle bug. You love them all, of course, but there's that one that always just comes and sits on your lap just so. And that loves dad or grandpa or grandma. Loves it to be held. And that's what the Lord calls his repenting, lamenting Ephraim. They've been nothing but trouble to him. He'd been an evil son who constantly broke his father's heart. The black sheep of the spiritual family, so to speak. And God says about Ephraim, you're my dear son, my beloved darling child. Such is the gracious love of God in the gospel. Romans 5 said it. The ungodly, enemies, those without strength. This is how God commends his love to us. Welcome home. And that's the heart behind the chastising, disciplining hand of God. God admits in verse 20, I spoke against him, rightly so, God never pretends sin is no big deal. Where you find your own heart or others telling you it's no big deal, that's not the result of a work of God's grace and Spirit in you. God's grace means he must speak against us when we sin against him. It's proof of his love. Though I spoke against him, God says, I wholeheartedly still remember him. And the word remember here means far more than I haven't forgotten his name. I'm going to provide for them. I'm going to give them what a dear child should receive from a loving father. It's Calvin who says to us, this is the covenantal language of the scriptures. That God, who has made promises in his covenant of grace, takes and fulfills them and turns these hearts towards himself. What a blessing that this broad covenant mercy was not narrowed in the New Testament. What a loss it would be if our children were covenant orphans today because they live in the New Testament rather than the Old. And then the Lord uses a beautiful example again. My heart yearns. My heart throbs and aches for my Ephraim. Why did it take hundreds of years before the discipline finally came? Because God's loving covenant heart was throbbing with desire and care and concern. Amazing patience, faithful love, genuine care. Every person listening should hear that care of God for you. First of all, it's supposed to grip the hearts of those covenant children who do not repent and are therefore still unconverted, who are reckless and careless in the pursuit of sin. God treats you all your life like his dear son and daughter in his covenant. He has spoken against you, that is your sins, and you resented it. You shrugged it off like the bullock. Don't tell me what to do. Don't govern and rule my life. I'll figure it out myself. Maybe you tell yourself that God or the messengers he sends in your life to discipline you spiritually are mean and hard and strict and too old-fashioned and narrow. And maybe you even call yourself a believer just because it lets you recklessly flirt with sin and push off the concerned words of others. But now the Lord looks at even such a covenant child and he says, my heart's moved for you. Oh, do you still want to rebel against that kind of a God? He has every right and reason to be against you. And he does speak against you in his word, but he does it because he cares. How could anyone rebel against that kind of a faithful covenant God? How dare you walk away from him and ignore him? Oh, humble yourself even now. For such love, when grieved and resisted and despised, leads to covenant wrath in the end. And that's the heaviest love of all because it springs from offended love and faithfulness. But second, this great word of encouragement can be applied to those who have felt or are feeling right now the weight of God's work and deepening grace in your life. His chastising hand, whether at the beginning of your spiritual life or during a time where God has to haul you back from your wandering by the scruff of your neck, so to speak. And the grief and the humiliation is weighing you down. And the Lord's hand is heavy on you, to quote David again. And your soul is not yet finding full relief. Don't be weary of this, but recognize something. This is the loving, disciplining, faithful hand of the Lord. Hebrews 12. My son, don't despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Is it pleasant? Is it easy? No, it's not. Hebrews goes on to say, no chastening seems joyful for the present, but grievous. I remember, as a young seminary student, turned loose on the pulpits, preaching, and one Sunday being very fearful of not emphasizing the text a certain way in a certain context, and I held back when I shouldn't have. And the Lord dealt with me so severely. For a week, I could not escape. And it's never happened again that way. I've since then been fearless when I needed to be, by the grace of God. I would try to open every seminary lecture. Everything seemed to be coming back and putting its finger on that failure of mine. I'd open a book by random to just get away. And it would jump out at the page at me there. Is the Lord never going to remove his heavy hand from me? And then I remembered Hebrews 12. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. When he speaks against you and deals with you, he does it to make you partakers of his holiness. And his heart goes out to you even as you feel the sting of his hand. And he's welcoming you by his very discipline, showing you he's your God and you're his son or daughter. And that's part of his welcome home. Remember the illustration, the parents waving the white sheets. That's part of the welcome home. Is when it sinks in, then receive it as God's love to you. And lastly, what an encouragement this passage is to those who have joyfully partaken of the Lord's table today. Just remember, this God is your God. I will surely have mercy on him, God says. The covenant maker is the covenant keeper. And he'll continue to pour out his loving kindness on you, to teach you, to train you in righteousness. He seeks his pleasure in you, in clothing you with the robes of salvation. Then expect everything from him. You can't expect too much from him. Expect that the God who didn't spare his own son for your sake will not stop until he's given you everything he is and has. Until you are saved to sin no more. Till you're perfectly like Jesus Christ. Till all things are made new. I will surely have mercy on you. O believer in Jesus, just pencil in your name there.